So, in a very roundabout way, I would like to thank the committee for giving me the subject, 1 Corinthians 12 and ministry in the body of Christ. You will know, of course, that there were many problems in the Corinthian church. It was a lively church, a church in a terrible part of Greece. Yet God had his people in that city, and by the grace of God, a church was formed. But there were many, many problems. Lots of disunity, schism, jealousies, all kinds of things were to be found in the Corinthian church. And one of the problems was the subject of spiritual gifts. And Paul again here used the familiar connective phrase, now concerning at verse 1, to show that he was moving to a new topic. Not only did the Corinthians have problems with the position of women and the observance of the Lord's Supper in their public worship, but they also had questions about the exercise of spiritual gifts in their midst. The church was not ignorant about the existence of such gifts, but rather of their purpose and regulation. It is sad to notice that every good gift that God has given to the church is eventually abused. We could think of the Old Testament. God gave the brazen snake to Moses, that those who were bitten by the snake might look at the brazen snake, and as they looked, they would live. Eventually, of course, they began to worship the snake, and Hezekiah destroyed the brazen snake because of their idolatry. Possibly, the original scripture autographs have not been preserved by God, maybe because people would reverence and worship the documents. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his church two sacraments that, despite the differences of opinion regarding the sacraments held by genuine Christians, it cannot be denied that many in the professing Christian church abuse these ordinances, as indeed the Corinthians did. Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gifts, which are meant to edify and promote the well-being and harmony of all in the church. Yet we know that the reality is so different on many occasions. And we know from modern experience and the modern church life that this subject of spiritual gifts has divided denominations and congregations. Many who claim to have spiritual gifts use their gifts to promote themselves and look down upon others whom they deem not to be so highly gifted, or indeed not gifted at all. And Paul deals with this problem in this chapter and the two following chapters. First, he dealt with the relationship, the gifts to each other within the body of Christ in chapter 12. Then he discussed the relationship in love and permanence. And finally, he concluded with a contrast between tongues and prophecy in chapter 14. Now, I'm sure the subject of the gifts that we have recorded for us here in 1 Corinthians is not a problem among ourselves. We would readily acknowledge that what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is mainly dealing with the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the early Christian church. And I would certainly take the Reformed view that these gifts have ceased with the first century Christians, with those who originally possessed them, when they died off, I would be of the opinion that these extraordinary spiritual gifts ceased with these original recipients. But we do know that the Holy Spirit gives other gifts. There are one or two mentioned here in this chapter. And there are also gifts mentioned in Romans and in Ephesians. And as I look at the subject of 1 Corinthians 12 and ministry in the body of Christ, I would take the view that although the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit are not among us today and we are not to look for them today, we, for instance, we don't have apostles and we don't have prophets. Why? Because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you only build your foundations once. And we do not have need for people to foretell the word of God, to bring us new revelation. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And our role as gospel preachers is not to bring new revelation to our people, but to foretell the revelation that we already have. And if we are prophets at all, it's in that sense that we open up, we expand and explain and apply the Word of God, relying on the Holy Ghost to drive that Word home to the hearts of the hearers before us. So that would be my view, that these miraculous gifts that were given to the infant primitive church, necessary as they were at that time, are no longer among us. We do not need them, but we most certainly do need the ordinary gifts that the Holy Spirit does give. And it is with that in mind that we will look at the subject of 1 Corinthians 12 and ministry in the body of Christ. And again, like our earlier speaker this morning, I would like to try to bring a note of encouragement to the brethren as they return to their respective spheres of labours. And I have three things that I wish to highlight from this chapter in context. And the first thing we would notice is, who are expected to minister in the body of Christ? Who are expected to minister in the body of Christ? Well, for myself, the answer is fairly straightforward and clear, and I'm sure it is to you. It is Christians. It is Christians who are meant to minister in the body of Christ, and Christians only, I would maintain. The normal word for gifts is charismaton, literally meaning grace gifts. Thus, a spiritual gift is an ability given to the Christian out of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Spirit in Christian service and growth. And taking this premise, this argument that it's only Christians that should minister in the body of Christ, surely the application is clear and plain for us all. Surely we must insist, as was said earlier on in our conference, that the minister and the office bearers must be converted men. They must be men who know regeneration. They must be men who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to a personal knowledge of him. And they must be ones who not only know about the work of Christ for them, but they know the work of the Holy Ghost in them. They know this glorious, once-for-all transformation of regeneration. And of course, we could extend that. It's not just the minister, it's not just the office bearers, But those who teach in our Sabbath school, those who lead the youth fellowship, and those who have any kind of leadership role or teaching role amongst our congregations or fellowships, they must know the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be under his lordship. They must acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior. Only a person controlled by the Holy Spirit can properly proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. Naturally, anyone can utter the words without meaning or commitment. And what I'm referring to there is in verse 3, where we read, "Wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Remember, these people came out of idolatry, and these were led by dumb idols before in their worship. And what Paul is saying to them there is, it's only those who will not call Jesus accursed who are to be ministering in the body of Christ, or who have the Spirit of Christ. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Here he is defining what a true-hearted Christian is. You see, a true-hearted, genuine Christian will never say Jesus is accursed. Never. And a true-hearted, genuine Christian will say Jesus is the Lord. And he can only say that by the Holy Spirit in him. Now, of course, we would instantly draw our minds to maybe Matthew chapter 7 and the words of the Lord Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." So clearly what Paul is saying here, it's not enough simply to say these words. That does not make anyone a Christian. Anyone can say these words, Jesus is Lord, and that doesn't make them a Christian. But what he is saying is, a true-hearted Christian will say Jesus is Lord and mean it and know what it is when he says Jesus is Lord. What do I mean? Well, if we go back to the first century, if we go back to the time these first Christians lived, they were in an environment where they were asked to say that Caesar is Lord. But they wouldn't. They would say that Jesus is Lord. And when they would say that, they would recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and that he became the Son of Man, and that he suffered and died on Calvary's tree. You see, when they said this, it embraced all of that, and they recognized him as truly the God-appointed Savior. And it was not just a mere formula to them. It had all this meaning. And what Paul is saying there then really is that a true-hearted Christian will say that Jesus is Lord and mean it. And a true-hearted Christian will never say that Jesus is accursed, that Jesus was nothing more than a common malefactor. No. They will acknowledge the deity of Christ and that he is a God-appointed Savior. He informed them that no person speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit would proclaim a heretical doctrine about Jesus Christ. Any person who would do so would either have to be unsaved or be under the influence of demons. The phrase "speaking by," literally "in," the Spirit of God, could refer either to a supernaturally given prophetic announcement or to a tongue utterance, or both, someone has said. This is an important point for us pastorally, friends. And there is an application, a lesson for us here. You see, if a true-hearted Christian, or a person recognizes that they would never say that Jesus is accursed, they would never acknowledge him to be a common criminal. Instead, they would acknowledge him to be the Lord of glory, the Son of God. That person, friends, is someone who is regenerated. As Mr. Hodge says in his commentary of 1 Corinthians, quote, "As it is unscriptural to recognize as Christians those who deny the divinity of our Lord, so it is unscriptural for any man to doubt his own regeneration if he is conscious that he sincerely worships the Lord Jesus." Can you see the point here then? If someone believes that Jesus was not a criminal, instead that he suffered and died as our substitute, as a God-appointed substitute to take away our sins, one who became sin, who knew no sin, and if they acknowledge that this person is none other than the Son of God who became like us, that person is speaking by the Spirit of God, and that person is regenerated. You may have then people in your congregation who have sat under your ministry or under successive ministries for years and have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus. But maybe, friends, they would be ones who would, they would acknowledge that Christ is no common criminal, and that Christ indeed is the Son of God. How can they say that? How can they say it and mean it in the true biblical sense other than by the Holy Spirit? This was clearly an indicator for the Corinthians to root out heretics, to root out those who were not Christians. And if they could say that Jesus is Lord and mean it as we understand it, then they were speaking by the Holy Spirit. So, those who minister in the body of Christ must be Christians, and they must have this union with Christ and to know him as Lord and Savior. The second thing we would like to notice from this chapter is that all converted are spiritually gifted. Verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." Every man is the important word there. Verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And that's where I come to this conclusion, that all converted are spiritually gifted. No, we don't speak in tongues. No, we can't raise the dead. No, we don't have the gifts of prophecy and that type of thing. But everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God does have a spiritual gift. And Christians should know that the genuine source of spiritual gifts is the one and only triune God. A writer noted here, "Note the contrast between the threefold use of diversities and the threefold use of same in this passage. The word diversities implies division, distribution, allotment, or appointment. It suggests that all believers receive at least one gift and that no believer receives all the gifts. The source of the different gifts is the same Spirit," verse 4. "The source of the different administrations is the same Lord, namely Jesus Christ. and the source of the different operations is the same God and Father who works all things in all men. Since there is no competition among the persons of the divine oneness in the giving of gifts, there should be no jealousy between gifted believers in the one body. The Spirit gives gifts to every believer. First, it is a manifestation of the Spirit. Just as one life principle within the human body causes the physical eye to see and the ear to hear, so each gift manifests the presence of both eternal life and the Spirit in the person's life. What does that mean? Well, when the hand moves, what motivates it? What fires it? It is physical life. When the feet moves, it's the same life that energizes it. The body is energized by a common thing. It is physical life. And so it is with all those believers in the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are empowered by that same Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gives gifts to every believer. Notice, friends, it is a gift. It is a gift. It cannot be bought or earned. It is given to each Christian, to every man. And it is given, fourthly, for the purpose of the common good, that the individual congregation and the church at large may benefit. It's not given to promote the individual, but the unity and the practicality of each and every church. The Spirit decides which gifts to give. And in the light of these facts that the Holy Spirit does give gifts even today to his people, I want to ask you a question, and I do want to do so to encourage you. How do you view yourself? Many of us will rightly view ourselves like Job. Behold, I'm vile. Or maybe like Paul in Romans, it seems to have gone from me. What a wretched man I am. I think that's what it is. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now that's good, and that's healthy. It's good to have an understanding and a comprehension of what we're like by nature. But friends, what we're finding here in this passage is that every Christian, and I assume all of us here are Christian, every one of us, we are gifted. We have a gift. Yes, we may say to ourselves on many occasions, behold, I am vile, and what a wretched man I am, as we look into our hearts. But there must be a balance in our Christian lives, and we must recognize that we have a gift, and we have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. And you need to remind yourselves, as gospel ministers, those of you who are gospel ministers, and whoever else are involved in aspects of the Christian work, you must recognize that you have a gift. It has been given to you. And if you are a Christian minister, you're called by Christ to play a vital part in the eternal salvation of all of those that are before you. All of them. No, you cannot save them. Of course not. We wouldn't suggest that for one moment. But you are an instrument in the hands of Christ, and he has given you a gift, and you are to use it in order, friends, to bring the people before you on their way to eternity, on their way to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some sense, the congregation before you and those that you minister to, you in some sense are shaping them for eternity. And we need to maybe grasp this again. We are working for eternity. It's not just for the here and now. It's for eternity. It's for that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus. And when we're all assembled before that great white throne. It's not an easy task. But blessed be God, Christ has given you a gift. And therefore, you are to stir yourselves up. Appreciate it. Well, if Christ has given you a gift, you need to look at your congregation maybe in different eyes. Because all of your congregation that are before you, all of them, if they are Christians, they have been gifted also. Some of us don't have very big congregations. We may be bereft of children, bereft of young people. We may see a lot of aged people or whatever. And we might look at them in worldly terms and we might say, well, they're not the brightest people. Sometimes the Lord's people are not the brightest. But we need maybe to change our minds and change our attitudes because they are the Lord's people. And they have a gift, we do believe, as we find here in 1 Corinthians. They have a gift. And therefore it's up to you to help them to realize the gift that Christ has given to them. And that they might be able to use it. They are all gifted. They've all been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and by the same Spirit he has given them a gift, or indeed gifts. And that's true of every believer. Every believer before you is gifted, is talented, has a useful function to play in the life and witness of the congregation. It truly is life-changing. They're not all equally gifted, but all, in some sense, are gifted. Surely then, it is the duty of the pastor to recognize that every real, genuine Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit at regeneration, and that they have received at least one spiritual gift. All believers before you are gifted, and have a real part to play in the life of the congregation and the wider church. It might not be blatantly obvious what the gift or gifts are, but in time, surely by proper pastoral support, that gifts will become apparent. The pastor, believer, must both be prepared to experiment and be prepared to make one or two mistakes in the road. Let me give you an example, particular to our own situation in the FCC, but I'm sure it can be adapted or applied to other congregations and denominations. All congregations, or any congregation, cannot have enough presenters. And potential presenters should be encouraged, even if the congregation is lavishly supplied with presenters at the moment. If there is someone who could lead the praise, encourage him by asking him to lead at a house fellowship, the kind of fellowships that we have at communion seasons, for instance. You may be wondering, presenting, singing, that's not even mentioned in the gifts. Singing's not mentioned. Well, I don't think I'm stretching things too much, but in verse 28, where there's a list of gifts, that miracles and gifts of healings, helps. What a great help a presenter is. What a difference a presenter can make to our worship. But there's more. If you see a man devout and serious, exercised in prayer, Then consider asking him to think about entering into the Christian ministry. Ask him to conduct a prayer meeting. He may stumble and fall. He may stutter. Maybe ask him to take a service in a residential home or speak at a fellowship meeting. But if you find someone in your congregation who is serious, who's in about his Bible, who's diligent in prayer, you want to encourage that individual. Because maybe the Christian ministry is for him. Going back to Mr. Hodge, he says something on this. So, if any man has received ministerial gifts, he has received a call to the ministry. What those gifts are, the Bible has taught us. They are such as these: soundness in the faith, competent knowledge, ability to teach, the love of Christ and zeal for his glory, an intelligent conviction of an obligation to preach the gospel, and in short, the qualifications which are necessary in one who is to be an example and guide of the flock of Christ. The office in the church in this matter is first to examine whether the candidate for the ministry really possesses ministerial gifts, and then, if satisfied on that point, authoritatively to declare its judgment in the appointed way. What he's basically saying is, if someone has the gifts, they have been called to the ministerial office. Obviously, friends, recognizing what we said earlier about the ordinary Christian, if you like, that if this person can say from his heart that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is not a common criminal, and then if this person has the gifts that are required for the ministry, Mr. Hodge would say that the gifts demonstrate that that person has a calling and he should be pursuing that calling. And therefore, friends, it's vitally important that we look at those before us, and if they have these gifts, that we encourage them. You see, we need each other. No man is an island. We don't live in isolation. The church is a corporate body that is a work in progress. As Peter says, we also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It was said earlier that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's true. And Christ is building his church and the people in it are lively stones. And this master builder is building this glorious church. And he's putting the stones in the right place. We're all different. But he is building his church. And for the church to be effective, every believer must exercise their God-given spiritual gift. No one is to feed their pride on any gift they have, or on the other hand, to despise or hide their gift. Elders are to practice hospitality, to entertain the saints. But this is a ministry that is not confined to the elders. Everyone in the congregation is to be hospitable. New people and visitors are to be met with a warm welcome by those in the door and by people in the pew. First impressions are very important and can decide if a person will return or not. So you must remind your believers, those before you, of their unique privilege. Remind them that they belong to the Lord Jesus. He bought them by his blood and death. They belong to him and are part of the church of Christ. Well, the third thing I want to notice from this chapter is, all converted are expected to use their gift or gifts. And this, friends, to my mind, leads us to think about work. Our people are to work. We have been given gifts. And I don't know about you, but if I give a gift to someone, I like to see that gift in use. Even if someone gets an ornament that doesn't really have a practical use, you wouldn't like it if you give an ornament to someone and they put it in the cupboard. You would expect, if you give a gift of an ornament, for that ornament to be on display. Now, don't give me ornaments, because I don't want ornaments. I don't like them. But you get the point. Someone gets a gift, the giver would expect that gift to be used. And when I say that all converted are expected to use their gifts, it reminds us, friends, that we're here to work. There is a work to be done. In one real sense, the Lord Jesus does not need us, but he chooses to work through his people. And therefore, we are to be ones who labor and work, and we are to stir up the gift that is in us. And we can do that in a variety of ways, by attending conferences and schools like this. This has the ability to motivate us, to inspire us, to meet with other brethren, to see how they're coping, to see the difficulties they're experiencing, to note their success, to learn from their experience. It all has this effect of stimulating one, that when we leave a situation like this, we return to our respective spheres. And surely we are in some sense energized. Yes, we may well be tired. It's not easy just to sit and drink in all these things. It can be quite demanding physically for us and mentally. But it is meant to inspire us to go on. You know, Timothy had to be encouraged. Paul says to him, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Christian, you are to war a good warfare. We're not out taking a Sunday afternoon stroll. And I'm not advocating we should take Sunday afternoon strolls. That's not what I'm saying. But you know what I mean. We're in a real battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have an enemy who's out and out to destroy us. He is relentless. Yes, we know he's defeated. We know that he knows his time is short. We know that. And he knows that. But he doesn't give up. And we must war a good warfare, and we must encourage ourselves. Paul again says to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." There's a gift, and we need to fan that into flames. And maybe it's by more time in prayer, more time in the Word. Let the Word work in us. The Word is powerful. It motivates us, rebukes us, inspires us. Drawing close to God more. Lord, thou hast called me to the ministry. I haven't seen any success as yet. Give me souls for my hire. When do we ever cry out to God? Stir up that gift that's among us. You know, you need to stir up your people also, not just yourselves. But it's true, I think someone said to me many years ago, that the spiritual life and tone of the congregation will never ordinarily rise above the spiritual tone and life of the pastor. Now, there will be exceptions, of course, but that's a general rule, and it's true. And if our congregations are somewhat flagging, and of course, none of our congregations are what they really should be, we maybe need to look at ourselves, look at our own spiritual life, our own prayer life, our own times before God in prayer and in the Word. To get back to our first love, we need therefore to encourage ourselves and remind us that we have been gifted for a purpose, to work and through God to see the kingdom of Satan brought to naught. You know, the church of Jerusalem was afraid of the recently converted Saul of Tarsus, and Barnabas had to introduce him to the brethren. We are told in Acts 9:27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This is part of our ministry, friends, to encourage people. As Barnabas introduced Saul to the disciples, they were afraid of him. And who wouldn't be? But the man was converted. He was changed and transformed. And Barnabas was an instrument used to encourage Paul and to encourage the apostles to receive him. Let us therefore be encouragers. And let us encourage our people to use their God-given gifts and to remind them that the church is, in some sense, I do believe, according to what we read, handicapped if the people will not exercise the gifts that have been given to them. Well, drawing my time to a close, I want us to notice just one or two things here. And the fact that Christians have been, in some sense, spiritually gifted, it should indeed cause great thankfulness. Friends, there is no one who should be as thankful as the gospel minister. To be in the church, to be a Christian, and to have that joy of knowing Christ and of having your sins forgiven and having that peaceful conscience and having been rescued from this present evil world and to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, to be part of that glorious family of God, it should cause all of us to be eternally grateful. But not only that, to be gospel ministers and to be ones who go forth preaching Christ and his fullness and to preach before sinners, remembering what you were yourself. And now, having been transformed, you want to preach to them that they might know something of the joy that you experience serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, not only are you a Christian, not only are you a gospel minister with the highest calling known to man, But the Lord Jesus Christ has not left you. He has given you a gift to help you in your ministry. And therefore, in some sense, we are without excuse. Therefore, friends, let us go back to our congregations. Let us renew ourselves. Let us rededicate ourselves. Let us see our people before us in a different light. And let us encourage them to use their gift or God-given gifts to the glory of Christ, for the unity of the church, and for the spreading of the gospel. Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Allen. Are there any questions or comments?